When we were together that fall of 1960, little did we couldn't even have imagined that 11 years later, you would have the privilege of working with this gang and the rest we're going to see over the weekend. But why don't we just try to look ahead another 11 years? What do you think will happen in the next 11? It reminds me of, Russ, as a challenge to you, what I heard happened to Mahatma Gandhi. He had a visitor, and as they were walking around the park in front of the palace grounds, the visitor saw the great multitudes of people and asked the question to Mahatma Gandhi, "Where in the world are all these people going?" And Mahatma Gandhi said, "I don't know. But," he said, "I guess I better find out because I'm their leader." So if as much happens in the next 11 years, Russ, as it has in the past 11, you're going to have some help finding out where all these people are going. Well, this is a kind of a getting acquainted session tonight. And I know that in these 4 days we have together, that I'm not going to be able to learn everybody's name. I know that I would like to, and I know that my life will be enriched the better I get acquainted with each of you, and that's the only regret in a conference like this, that there isn't time to get acquainted with everybody. However, if you do have an unusual name, I can remember that. Those are always the easy kind, aren't they? Several years ago, about this time of year, as schools were opening, I heard about a teacher who was getting acquainted with her new class, and as she looked over the names of those who had come in, one of them's name was 6 7/8 Jones. So she remembered that in a hurry. And as she got acquainted with him, she said, "Where in the world did you get a name like that?" And he said, "Oh, it is very simple. My parents just took it out of a hat." There are many of you here tonight for whom this is the first Navigator Conference. Those of you who have been to other Navigator Conferences know that quite a variety of people are imported to speak to you. For the most part, they are energetic and forceful, and the weaker the points they have to make, the louder they shout. Some feel that this is a very good place to do their daily calisthenics, so they perform that while you're speaking. So to those of you that are this is your first conference, you won't be exposed to everybody like me in the future. I think the only claim that I would have to any biblical distinction is over in Exodus chapter 4, as God asked Moses to do something, and he said, never in my life have I undertaken anything like this. Exodus 4:10, he said, "For I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." But the Lord made him go ahead anyway. So the more conference speakers you have, the more you'll find that are fast of speech and fast of tongue. But God went on to tell Moses, "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say." So I trust that he'll do the same for me in these 4 sessions we're to have. Randy Houck sent me a very detailed letter of exactly what he wanted me to do, and I'm going to try to accomplish what he assigned, and I'm going to use at least 2 versions, maybe more. I just recently acquired this, and I'm trying to get used to it. I think a good practice to adopt here would be that if one translation persecutes me, I will flee to another. But the subject tonight is God's faithfulness, and we are talking primarily about in the past. And we'll be adding on to that as we go on. So God's faithfulness in the past. Now I don't want to pose as an expert or an authority on the person of God and on how well that I know Him and am acquainted with Him. I heard about a person who gave a testimony about his relationship with God, and the person to whom he was speaking was very skeptical. And he said, "You talk like you're on personal terms with God. Now, if you are, tell me. You know all about Him. What's He doing right now, this very minute? Don't hesitate. If you know all about Him and know Him, tell me what He's doing." So the man thought for a minute. And then he said, "Well, I can give you that answer real easy." He said, "He's doing the same thing that He's been doing ever since the beginning of eternity." And he quoted James 4:6, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And he says, that's what He's doing right now. However, this is a fascinating thought, the matter of knowing God. And I want to talk introductorily a little bit about this, because this was the desire and prayer of Christ, that those to whom He was speaking might know Him, might know God. And we were having a conversation about this today with one of the staff. Every once in a while somebody asks me, "Do you know the Lord?" And my answer is, not as well as I'd like to. But I can say yes, that I do know Him. Well, how can you say that? Let me ask you a question. Who knows you better than any other person in this world? What human being knows you the best? And, we're just nobody here but us. Tell me. What human being knows you better than anybody else? Who is it? Who? Well, okay, let's go beyond that. You know, one of the ancient philosophers says, "He who boasts he knows himself might well be ashamed of the acquaintance." Yeah, we'll accept that as a right answer, but I want another one. Who else? Your wife, your mother. These are probably the best answers in that order. If you've been married long enough, your wife, it's the man speaking. And if a wife had spoken up, probably your husband. If you haven't been married a long time, probably your mother. And then your father. And then brothers and sister. And then perhaps a close friend. Now, why is that true? Simply because the person who knows you best is the person with whom you have shared the greatest number of personal experiences. As we share personal experiences with each other, we pretty soon come to a point where we can predict what one another is going to do under any given circumstances. So knowing a person is pretty much a matter of mathematics. The person who has shared 100 experiences with God knows Him better than the person who has only shared 99. Over in 1 Samuel 17, you remember when David was talking to Saul about Goliath? And Saul said, you're just a shepherd. And this giant has been trained as a man of war from his youth. You're no match for him. And so David, in that passage, 1 Samuel 17, 34 through 37, told the king, he said, one day I was out looking after the sheep, and a bear came along. And I took my staff and drove him away. Pretty soon a lion came along, and I grabbed him by the whiskers. And he said, "The God that delivered me out of the mouth of the bear and out of the mouth of the lion would deliver me from this giant. His experience was progressing. He had found out what God would do in these other circumstances, so he could predict easily what he would do in this one. So the degree to which we know him is the degree to which we have shared personal experiences with him. And I can give testimony tonight to his faithfulness. And I think I can pretty well predict what he will do in any circumstance in which he allows me to be involved. But you have a right to question me further and say, well, I'm not convinced that it's possible to really know God. Have you ever seen him? Where is he? Where does he hang out? Why doesn't he show himself? And I want to give you, still by way of introduction, what I think is a satisfactory answer to those questions. Where is he? And why doesn't he show himself? Several years ago, I had the privilege of listening to Irwin Moon. Many of you have seen the Moody Institute of Science films, and you know that Irwin Moon is the producer of these films. He was telling us about an encounter that he had had with a scientist. He did not identify this scientist, but those of us who knew him at the time and knew the people he was associating with were very sure that this was Dr. Robert Millikan, who at that time was the president of California Polytechnic Institute, and who had recently received the Nobel Prize for his work in physics, which was a very important part of the information which led up to the splitting of the atom. So Mr. Moon's question, and I'm going to assume it was Dr. Millikan, was this: do you believe in God? Dr. Millikan said, certainly I believe in God, but not the way you do. So Dr. Moon asked if he would explain further. So Dr. Millikan came back with another question, which was, where is heaven located? And Irwin Moon said, well, I've thought about it, but I can't tell you the geographic location of heaven. He said, we used to say it was up, but we don't want to be unkind to people on the bottom side of the world and make it more difficult for them to get there. So we now generally say that it is out. It's out there someplace. Dr. Millikan said, how far out there is it located? And Irwin Moon said, I don't know. He said, is Adam in heaven? And Irwin said, well, I'm not real sure. Ask me if Abel is in heaven and I will give you a positive answer. All right, is Abel in heaven? He said, yes, Abel is in heaven. Well, now, what kind of transportation did he use to get there? And Irwin Moon said, I really don't know. Dr. Millikan said, now, I want to make two assumptions. One is that heaven is located just beyond the reach of my telescope, just beyond the range of my telescope. That's number one. Second, that Abel has been traveling at the speed of light for 6,000 years on his way up there. And by the way, the speed of light is such that if I had a pistol that would fire a shot that would go around the world, go on a path around the world, if I didn't move in 1 second, it would go through me 7 times that first second. That's how fast light is. He said, if Abel has been traveling at the speed of light for the past 6,000 years, he is only one-third the distance that I've seen with my telescope. So assuming that heaven is just beyond the range of my telescope, Abel has still got 12,000 years to go. Well, how would you like to be in a personal evangelism situation like that? But Irwin Moon had the answer. I'm sure that God gave it to him. He said, Dr. Millikan, you have done more than any other scientist to popularize this theory of the porosity of matter. Is it true that this wall, I guess there was a solid wall there someplace next to him, which appears to be solid to me, is really mostly space? And Dr. Millikan said, yes, that's true. It's because of the weakness of your eyesight. Actually, there are no two solid particles touching one another. They're suspended in space. He said, you think lead is solid matter. Under the microscope, it's about as porous as a breath of fresh air. So Dr. Moon said, is the construction of this chair the same as the wall? That is mostly space. And Dr. Millikan said, yes. So then Mr. Moon said, then if that's true, why can't I push the chair through the wall the same way I push my fingers through one another? And Dr. Millikan said, I was afraid you'd ask that. He said, I don't know. But he said, I've tried it. It won't go through. But he said, this I do know. It's not because of the collision of solid particles, because there are not that many of them. So he said, we assume that surrounding these solid particles of matter, there are electrical fields operating on different frequencies, so that the collision that takes place when you try to push the chair through the wall or your hand through the table is not the collision of solid matter. It is a collision of electrical fields. So Dr. Moon said, now, if this is true, would it be possible for two Earths to occupy the same space at the same time and neither be conscious of the other's existence if they were so harmonized that the solid matter never collided? Dr. Millikan thought for a minute, and he said there would not only be room for two, there would be room for hundreds of thousands of Earths to occupy the same space at the same time, and none be conscious of the other's existence if they were perfectly synchronized. So Dr. Moon said, I think you've answered your own question. Because I was reading this morning in Ephesians that the Christian is seated in heavenly places. So he said, in order to get to heaven, I may not have to move an inch. All I have to do is to change to a different frequency, and I'll be in a different dimension instantly. That's Ephesians 2:6, sitting together in heavenly places. Dr. Millikan thought it over for a little bit, and he said, that's a perfectly logical, scientific explanation as to the location of heaven. Now, you know, this may have some credence. Over in Psalm 34:8, there's a verse which tells us, the angel of the Lord camps round about them that fear him and delivers them. 34 verse 7 it is. Have you ever seen an angel? Have you ever listened in to any conversation between angels? Have you ever collided with one? To the best of my knowledge, none of those three things has happened. Now, it may happen this week. I'm not acquainted with all you folks here. But as far as I know previously, it hasn't happened. But if I believe the Bible, I have to believe that they're all around. In fact, this is the verse from which this expression, guardian angel, comes. And having raised a rather large family, my wife and I are quite sure that none of our children would ever have become adults if there hadn't been a guardian angel looking after them. And other parents, I'm sure, feel the same way. But I haven't seen one. Let's look over in 2 Kings, chapter 6. This looks like the morning headlines, almost. Syria and Israel were having a war. The strategy of the Syrians was to send out some kind of a patrol to ambush every Israeli unit that moved. Every time that an Israeli unit would get any ways near the ambush, they'd go right around it. And so they never succeeded in capturing or firing on, or whatever they did in those days, a single Israeli unit. The commander-in-chief of the Syrian army figured out that there's only one way this could happen, and that was that there was a traitor on the staff, and he was tipping off the Israeli army as to where the ambush was going to be set up. So he called a meeting of the staff, and I think this was probably a tense meeting. We read it about here in 2 Kings 6, and he said the purpose of this meeting is to find out which one of us is a traitor. 2 Kings chapter 11. One of the staff members spoke up, and he said, "It's none of us, O king." Verse 12. It's a man by the name of Elisha. He not only tells the king of Israel about our military movements, but he reports what you say in your sleep. Well, the king of Syria realized that in order to be successful, they had to do away with Elisha. Well, where is he? Well, he hangs out over in Dothan. So the king of Syria sent a military unit out and surrounded the city. And then they began to close in. Elisha and a young man, I presume they went out early in the morning to pray, were outside someplace, and every place the young man looked, he saw an armed Syrian soldier. Now, he knew there wasn't any parade in town that day. And he kept seeing them get closer and closer, and he began to get the idea. And he panicked. And he said, verse 15, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Now, the young man, I think, had a great deal of respect for Elisha's spirituality, but not too much for his mathematical ability. Elisha saw the problem. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes, that he may see." Now, I think the way this came through to the Lord as he interpreted it was as though Elisha had said, "Would you please change his video frequency?" And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, I don't think Elisha ever saw them, but he knew God was taking care of him. So God just changed the video frequency of the young man so he could see something of what existed in the same dimension that he was in, but that which was invisible. You know, after Stephen was being stoned over in Acts chapter 9, just before he left the earth, he said, "I see the heavens opened, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Now, what do you think his video range was? How many million miles could he see? How many million light years? I don't want to suggest this as a fact, just simply as something to think about. God has always maintained that the geographic Palestine and Jerusalem is a very sacred place. You suppose that that might be the headquarters of heaven and the throne of God, and that all God had to do was to change Stephen's video frequency so he could see it just before that he went into it? Well, in the light of these things, if it gets a little warm in this room before the meeting's over, just attribute it to the fact that there's a lot of other meetings going on, too. Mighty big audience here tonight. Well, the application that Irwin Moon made to us was, he said, when the Bible says in Colossians 1:27 that Christ is in you, don't spiritualize that away. And you remember Christ said one day in Matthew 18:19, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And you remember how impatient God got over in the Old Testament, and he told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23:23 to go out there and thunder the people. I am a God at hand and not a God afar off. I don't know where they got the idea that God is way off someplace. Tell them I'm a God at hand. I'm not a God afar off. Well, why doesn't he show himself? I think we have an answer to that. Over in Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 31, there's a verse which says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God told Moses one day when he wanted to see his face, he said, it's impossible for you to see my face and live. And the reason for this may be given in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. I think that God operates on a frequency that we might call frequency holiness. Because of sin, we are on a disorderly frequency. Sin disorients everything that it touches. Sin cannot be classified because it creates disorder. Because of the disorder in our bodies and in our spirits, we're on a frequency that's in friction with God. And if the two ever came together, the result will be about the same as if you put your two fingers in an 880 volt socket, which you wouldn't do. It is an act of mercy that God has withdrawn from our dimension, and he won't come into it as long as we are in this body. But when we get our new body, we will coexist in the same dimension and see and feel and communicate the same place that he does. So because we haven't seen God, it is no reason to doubt his existence. And he's a very real person to me. But I haven't seen him any more than you've seen him. I've shared a few experiences with him. And I'm thankful that as an act of mercy that he stays in his dimension and he doesn't come into mine as long as I'm in this body. Well, if I don't get started pretty soon, I won't get into this matter of God's faithfulness in the past. But I think I'll scratch off the first two points that I had here and just settle for three. God's faithfulness in the past in the manifestation of his power. Of all the chapters in the Bible that deal with God's faithfulness, Psalm 89 gives the most complete treatment. And that's the reason I wanted to sing that last song in the book, because that's Psalm 89:1. And the rest of the verses go on to talk about God's faithfulness and mention some phase of his faithfulness in verses 1, 2, 5, 8, 24, and 33. All those talk about his faithfulness. We're just going to talk about one of these from Psalm 89, and that is his power. In verse 2, for I have said, mercy shall be built forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. And in verse 37, it shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. God says that the stars and the moon are testimonies of His faithfulness. Now let's investigate that a little bit. One day, one of my boys said to me, "Why doesn't God just show Himself? And then I wouldn't have any doubt as to His existence." Well, I gave him the wrong answer. And the wrong answer I gave him is the one I'm going to give you right now. The answer I should have given him was the one that I just gave you just before, as to why God doesn't show Himself. But I said to him, "David, what time is it?" And he looked at his watch, gave me the time. I said, "Is that the correct time?" And he said, "Yes." "How do you know that's the correct time?" He said, "Well, I'm every day or two. I dial that number on the phone, you know, get the switchboard, and they give me the correct time." So I set my watch with the time I got over the telephone. And I said, "Where do the people down the telephone office get the correct time?" And he said, "I don't know." Then I said, "Well, I'll tell you how they get the correct time. Throughout history, people who have gone to sea have been very interested in knowing where they are when they're outside of land. And there are two things required in order to locate yourself out at sea. One is the correct time, and the other is the angle between certain stars and the horizon. If you know the stars, their angle to the horizon, and the time of day, you can locate yourself any place on the ocean. But an error of a tenth of a second in time equals a tenth of a mile in distance. So you can see incorrect time, when you take the angle of the stars, can be very misleading as to where you're located. This was so critical that as soon as it was possible to deliver a signal by radio, the U.S. Navy took over the use of radio and used it to broadcast time signals all over the world, so that any ship at sea would know the correct time at any time of day. And if you have a short wave set, you can tune in any hour and get the correct time to the closest second, if you know the equator, frequency, any place in the earth. Well, how does the U.S. Navy know what the correct time is? In Washington, D.C., northwestern Washington, there is the Naval Observatory. Its job is not only to furnish the correct time to all the ships at sea, but to everybody in the United States. Now, I don't know exactly how they work up there. I'm going to be up at Washington next week, and I've reflected on this that I want to know for sure. So I hope I'm giving the straight dough, but I'm going to find out next week. I'm going to go out to the observatory and find out exactly how they do it. But from what I've been told, they have a set of telescopes that they watch the stars with. And when, at a certain instant, the star comes into the range of the telescope, they say, "Mark, write it down." Then they compare it with a table. If there is an error of even 1/1000th of a second, they never say, "Well, something's happened. Venus is early this morning," or "Venus is late." They have to correct the chronometer, because the finest chronometer that's ever been built will not keep accurate time, and it's necessary to check it every day according to God's clock, which is the movement of the stars. 2 years ago, when our astronauts first landed on the moon, the spot they chose was the Sea of Tranquility. This landing spot had been picked out many, many months before. I know there's two or three people that were in Washington, STF, the night of that landing, and we had an evangelistic rally. And I had the opportunity to speak. And I read this verse, Psalm 89:37, that the moon is a faithful witness to God. Because I said, they're depending on God to move the moon exactly the way He's always been moving it. Otherwise, they'll miss their landing and land in a canyon or mountaintop. So I said, I hope as a result of the moon landing, people will say, yes, the moon is a faithful witness to God's power in ruling the universe. Now, you know, there's other practical things to God's faithfulness in this realm. We talked that night about the moon, and since we're going to talk about it, I tried to think of all the things that I'd ever learned about the moon. And one of the things I'd heard was that the moon affects the tide. And someone suggested to me once that he thought that the moon affected the untide even more than it did the tide. Well, there were a couple people listening, weren't they? Yeah, the moon affects the untide. Russ, do you run an unromantic region? Boy, if I've touched on a forbidden topic, why, Russ, you have to check me out later here. Over in Job chapter 38, God was talking with Job one day, and he told him in verse 8 about shutting up the sea. And he said that, verse 11, God said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. On the beaches, all over the world, there are expensive hotels just real close to the highest point of the tide. If God allowed the moon to vary just a small fraction of a degree in its relationship to the earth, the ocean wouldn't maintain its boundary, but could flow all over the surface. But God said to the water, here's your boundary. And he caused the moon to keep it so. So the moon is a faithful witness. If the earth were any closer to the sun, just a small amount, the temperature could change here like it does on the moon, where it varies in 24 hours 600 degrees and even more, from 300 degrees below zero to what, 600 above, something like that. No life could exist if the earth and the sun weren't locked in the orbit. They are. Over in Psalm 19, the psalmist was talking about this one day, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And he said, concerning the sun, their line is gone out through all the earth, Psalm 19:4, and their words to the end of the earth, in them, he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. So as soon as astronomers begin to learn a little bit about the movement of the heavenly bodies, they said, all the ancient people thought that the sun moved. Now we know that the sun is stationary, and the earth moves about the sun. The sun never moves. The Bible writers were ignorant. They thought the sun moved. It talks about the sun going in a circle. So we can't believe anything they say, because they're inaccurate. Now, of course, what astronomers have found out since then, that our entire galaxy is in motion, traveling at the rate of 720,000 miles per hour. And it's going in a complete circuit. Only it takes 200 million years to make the circuit. In order to keep from bumping into anything else, there's a spot to the north of our galaxy where there are no stars, comparatively speaking. Job was speaking about this in Job 26:7 and said, He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hung the earth upon nothing. Astronomers refer to this place towards which our galaxy is moving as the empty place in the universe, the same as the Bible did. So it wasn't human beings that wrote the Bible, it was the Holy Spirit who knew about the sun making the circuit. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 12, speaking about this, God said, Russ, you were talking about people who are being important. You don't have to say much about them. You know, people who are important don't like to be quoted until they've tested the public reaction. But when God speaks, He says, you can quote me. He's not worried about making mistakes. So in verse 12, I think He said to Isaiah, quote me on this. I have made the earth and created man upon it. Even my hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. Not only does He command the sun and the moon and the stars, or rather our galaxy, but all the stars, all the bodies, He's commanding in their orbits. And they never change. They all obey Him. Well, I think I've gotten a little far afield here. I want to be a little more personal as we go on. I want to use this new shiny Bible that I've got here. So over in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 1, this poetic section, there's a verse that goes like this. Latter part of verse 1, he says, Thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago, with perfect faithfulness. Not only is God faithful in the exercise of His power, but in the carrying out of His plans, which the Bible says He formed a long time ago. Do you know what God's principal plan is? If someone were to ask you to give the message of the Bible in one word, could you do it? Well, the answer is yes. And maybe this is worth the meeting tonight, just to remember this. The word is redemption. That's the whole message of the Bible, the word redemption. I heard about many years ago the British Navy was having difficulty with certain merchant ships who were tied up the same pier where they were tied, stealing their mooring lines. And after they had stolen a mooring line, the British Navy would say, this belongs to me. But it's not easy to determine the ownership of an old, dirty mooring line. So the British Navy made arrangements with the factory that manufactured their mooring lines, that they would wrap all the cords around a strand that was dyed red, and that they would agree not to do this for anybody except the British Navy. So whenever the ownership of a piece of mooring line came into dispute, all they had to do was chop off the dirty end, take a look at it, and if that red strand was in the center, they knew who it belonged to. So as we look in the Bible, any place you open it, you don't have to go very far to find the red strand of redemption in type, in prophecy, and in fulfillment of the coming of Christ the Redeemer. God revealed His plan very early in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, as He was talking to Satan after He had tempted Adam and Eve. I think we'll read it for this version, see if it comes out all right. Genesis 3:15. God is speaking directly to Satan. And he said, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Biologically, we know that the seed of reproduction is in the male of the species, not the female. So God could only be talking about one thing, and that was the virgin-born Son of God, the seed of woman. He said, now that you've done this, I'll put enmity between you and the seed of woman. And then he gave the outcome. He shall bruise you on the head, although you will bruise his heel. So from the very beginning, God's plan was redemption for mankind through Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, as we look at some of this red strand, the last of the curses before the Israelites were to come out of Egypt. And you remember, God gave elaborate directions how each family, each head of household, was to take a lamb and kill it, and then put some blood on the hyssop, and he was to put it on each side of the doorposts, up and down, in the shape of a cross, over every door. And then he said, verse 23 of Exodus 12, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door. He'll say, there's been a substitutionary death in this household already. And then you remember a little bit later in Exodus 32:20, after that, while Moses was up talking to God, that Aaron and the others built an idol, and when Moses came down from the mountain, he caused them to grind this image to dust. And they burned it with fire. And after being ground to dust, Exodus 32, verse 20 says, and he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water. Any chemist will tell you that if you reduce gold to fine dust and mix it with water, it turns blood red. So all through the Scripture, God was constantly reminding people in type and in prophecy of his plan for the Redeemer. Over in Joshua, as he was about to lead the Israelites into Jericho, you remember that a woman there by the name of Rahab hid the scouts. And she said, because of the favor that I have done, when you conquer the city, I want you to spare me. So the spies said, take a red thread and hang it out your window down the wall. And when the invading armies come in, they'll see the scarlet thread and spare your household. And we find out in Joshua chapter 6, verse 23, this is exactly what they did. Over in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, King Herod, having found out who Christ was, gave orders that all the children under 2 years of old was to be killed. But God came to Mary and Joseph ahead of time and said, move Christ out of Palestine into Egypt, because he knew what was going to happen. Well, there are many other cases in Scripture where there's been attempts to thwart the plan of God. In Joshua chapter 10, there was a League of Nations that ganged up on the Israelites, the ancestors of Christ. And in order to prevent them from being destroyed, God made the sun and the moon, relative motion of the earth, cease for about a whole day. I know there's been a lot of controversy about this recently. It's interesting to read the ancient literature of every race that has an ancient literature, and every one of them records the incident of a long day. The American Indian legend tells about the day one of their great braves stole the sun and hid it for a day. The Polynesian legend is the most interesting. The mother of Maui, the Polynesian queen, was having a feast for a visiting dignitary. The feast was set for sunset, but something went wrong in the preparations, and they weren't ready for the visiting dignitary. So the queen went to Maui. What are you going to do to keep me from losing face? So according to their legend, Maui climbed the mountain, made a snare for the sun, and captured it. And in its struggle to get out, it broke off its legs. And while it was growing new legs, preparations for the banquet were completed, and everything came off on time. God was so faithful in providing the Redeemer according to His plan that He often overruled the laws of nature just so it could happen as He wanted it to. And of course, Galatians 4:4 tells us that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. That principal interest of God from the very beginning has been in providing the Savior and then in providing for His ultimate triumph that we're going to talk more about Friday night. Now, can we talk about one more thing that's a little more personal? God's faithfulness in the power by which He regulates the universe, His faithfulness to His plan. But the most interesting of all is His faithfulness to you. Not in history, but on September 8th, 1971, about 10 minutes till 9, at Massanutta Springs, Virginia. That's what we're interested in, is His faithfulness as of this moment. And throughout Scripture, the idea of God's faithfulness is generally linked with the idea in the song that we sang tonight, which is taken from Lamentations, the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. And in this particular passage, the Holy Spirit, through Jeremiah, said, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." The greatest exhibition of God's faithfulness is in the personal peace and restoration that He gives us from day to day. Now, many of you have memorized 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, what is it? He's faithful. He's faithful. That's the greatest exhibition of His faithfulness. On a daily and minute basis, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lamentations 3:22 said, "It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." Over in John chapter 13, we have one of the encounters between Christ and a man that some people refer to as Peter the Lip. So on this occasion, John 13:6, as Christ had brought a basin of water and began to wash the disciples' feet, He got to Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, you going to wash my feet?" And the Lord said, "Now what I'm going to do right now, you won't understand, but just hang in there, you'll understand later." And Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." And Christ said back, "If I wash thee not, you have no part with me." Peter the leper. And when Christ told him, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me, then he said, "Well then, not just my feet, but is that important, all over." And Christ said, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet." Those of you who travel in the Orient know that many parts of it, they have the public baths. And you see people go to the public bath, come back to their home, there's one about every block, and they have their towels, and the women have their hairs and curlers, and they're wearing sandals. So they take a bath, then they walk home. And on the way home with their sandals, anti-backing down shoes, the kind they wear out there, they get dust. So in this day, many of you know, when anybody came to your house, the first thing you did wasn't to take their hat or hang up their coat, but you set them down and washed the dust off their feet so they'd be comfortable as they came in. And so what Christ told Peter was, through regeneration, you're made clean. Through the daily cleansing and confession, the defilement and the cleansing is removed. He said, "I've given you a lesson. And that is that you're in need not to be regenerated again, not to be born again, but to be daily cleansed." Now, God feels very strongly about this. And he feels so strongly about it that he's given some, what I would call, multidimensional illustrations of what he does when we confess sin. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is our need." In Psalm 103, verse 12, we read, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Now, I'm not sure I've got my directions straight, but is this east? Anybody know whether it's east or not? Somebody says yes. Okay, let's assume this is east. Now, if there were an airstrip located just beyond the end of this building, and an airplane took off going east that had the fuel capacity, fly all around the world, went all the way around the world, came back over the building, landed on the strip, what direction would it be heading when it landed? East. It took off the east, went around the world, still going east. Is that right? Did the airplane ever run into the west out there anyplace? What if the airstrip were located to the south and the plane took off going south? When it reached the South Pole, what would happen? Be going north. When it got to the North Pole, what would happen? Start south without ever changing direction. The Holy Spirit knows the difference between north and south and east and west. The poet said, "East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet." They do not even exist in the same dimension. Can't be placed in the same dimension, east and west. So God said, once we've confessed our sin, he is faithful and just to remove the guilt as far as the east is from the west. Another expression used is in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, where that he says, well, before I give it, I want to give you an illustration. A passenger was crossing the Atlantic on a passenger liner one day. He got out not too far from the lifeline, took a silver dollar, and began to throw it up in the air as high as he could, and then catch it. Well, the ship rolled. He didn't always get it. But one of the passengers would always pick it up and hand it to him. And then he got more and more bold, got closer and closer to the lifeline. And then everybody knew what was going to happen. He threw it too high. Ship rolled. He missed it. Down it went. And all the passengers said, "Ah." He said, "You think I've got a problem? I haven't. I'm going up the bridge, tell the captain I just lost a silver dollar, and ask him to stop the ship. And then we'll inquire around and see if there isn't somebody that's a diver on board, and we'll send him down and get my dollar back." Well, there wasn't real ready agreement on this from the others. And he said, "You people, you really think I won't get my dollar back?" Most of them said yes. So he took a vote, and it was unanimous. Everybody said, "You'll never see that dollar again." He said, "Well, it was well worth it more for me to tell you something." And then he quoted Micah 7:19, "For thou hast cast all my sins into the depths of the sea." When we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, and not only remove it as far as the east is from the west, but to cast it into the depths of the sea. Hebrews 10:17 tells us, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever." God is able to blot it out of his memory. One final illustration, we're through. 1 Kings chapter 6. I want you to follow this. Two dates. 1 Kings 6:1. "It came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt." Now, when did this incident take place? Tell me back. 480 years after the children of Israel went out of Egypt. And then we have another date. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So according to this, it was 480 years from the time the Israelites came out of Egypt to the fourth year of Solomon's reign. But Bible students have never computed it that way. According to every accurate computation, the time period was not 480 years, but 594 years. There is a 114-year discrepancy. This bothered a British Bible student. He said, "I know there's a reason for this." So he put together all the periods from the time the Israelites went out of Egypt to the fourth year of Solomon's reign and totaled up their periods of disobedience. And you know what the total was? 114 years. You see, when God blots something out of his memory, he blots it out of the record. And he rewrites history to close the gap. God is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to blot it from his memory and to blot it from the record. That's really being faithful. I was here at Massanutta Springs earlier this year to a conference. We met over in one of the other buildings. One fellow gave his testimony. He said, "There was about 2 years after I became a Christian that I don't like to think about." And he said, "I wish it could be blotted out of my memory." Well, I could hardly wait to get up after he was through and say, "You might as well blot it out of your memory, because God has blotted it out of his. And furthermore, he's blotted it out of the record book. And he has blotted it out of history." So the greatest exhibition of God's faithfulness is not in the heavens. It's not in history. But it's in your life and my life every time that we believe 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As I move in and out among Christians, I believe that the greatest hindrance to total fulfillment and total motivation and total freedom is guilt feeling. There is no scriptural basis for guilt feeling. God has dealt with the guilt. When we confess our sin, we'd better believe that He's faithful to forgive and to cleanse, to blot it out of His memory and out of the historical record.